In the nearly 30 years that I've been in the ministry, I've spoken to a number of people who told me, well, I died. I was on the operating table and I died. And I went to heaven and I saw a glorious light. And some would tell me, oh, I saw the face of Jesus. I want to tell you, that didn't happen to them. Now, they may have had some oxygen deprivation and they dreamed that. They may have thought that up in their person, but I want to tell you, I've met a lot of these people, many of whom are not even believers, and it's always interesting. Typically, they have the experience of going to heaven and seeing this glorious light as if that makes everything okay. Very few of them ever go to hell and say, oh, it was awful, the flames were incredible. No, not like that. Now, God is very, very clear. He says that when you die, your spirit leaves the body. That's final death, and it's appointed for you to die once, and then comes the judgment.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, Jesus Meets a Corpse, from the book of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves today in chapter 11, where Jesus performed another miracle, the raising of his dead friend Lazarus. As Pastor Brogy had previously mentioned, each of the seven miracles recorded in this Gospel are intended to convey a message, and the same holds true of this particular one. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Now, if you remember, in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, he raised three people from the dead. A little 12-year-old girl who had died just moments before, a young man who had died, and on that very day he died, Jesus met him in a procession as they were carrying him to the graveyard. And then Lazarus, a fully grown man who had been dead and buried for 4 days. But while these people were raised from the dead, in the truest sense of all, they were not resurrected from the dead. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus Christ's resurrection, as we will see today, is different from those who are raised. But these that were raised, like Lazarus, are a picture of his work. Now, there in your outline, on the back of your bulletin, you can see that we want to study this portion of Scripture this morning under three headings. And I want us to begin first with the summons. We read, beginning now in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha." Now we're told in the opening verse that a certain man, Lazarus, was sick. And the word that John uses for sick is not with someone with the flu. It's used in chapter 5 of the man who's paralyzed. It's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 of a sickness that leads to death. He's talking about someone who is seriously sick, and his name is Lazarus. Now, they would have called him by his Hebrew name, Eleazar, which means God has helped, and indeed, he will live up to his name, the Lord will, the name that they gave this man. And we're also told that he's from a village called Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And we're told that there, Lazarus lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And the identification of Mary is significant because there are 6 Marys, if you remember, in the New Testament. We're told in verse 2, "And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, if you remember, there are 2 different women on 2 different occasions that anointed the Lord's feet. But this Mary, the one who gave pure spikenard, whom we're going to study when we come to the 12th chapter, the one whom Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered. Now, she's remembered. We're going to remember her today, though I think they remembered her a whole lot more in the first century than we do because they understood the significance of the miracle that so many who are biblically illiterate today do not. But he gives us the identification of this Mary. Further, we're told in verse 3, "The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, they're not demanding. They simply send a messenger to let the Savior know that the one whom they loved is sick. They don't say, and the lack of invitation, I think, is conspicuous. They don't say, please come. It's kind of like the nurse at school. She calls home. She says, your son, your daughter is sick. They don't say, please come. They expect that you will come. These women expect that the Lord Jesus will come because their brother is sick. Now, you see these faith healers on TV. They're demanding of God to do a miracle. They say that that's an expression of faith, as if God was their divine errand boy and they're beck and call to do whatever they want. No, these women simply say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The word here for love is the word phileo. It's used of a friendship kind of love. One paraphrase translation catches it, Lord, your friend is sick. There were some strong ties with this family and the Lord Jesus. Now, there are again people today who tell us that all sickness is of the devil, but we're going to discover in this portion of Scripture that this sickness was in the will of God, that this sickness was for the glory of God. And it didn't mean that God didn't love Lazarus. The Lord loved Lazarus when he was sick. The Lord loved him even when he was dead. Look at verse 4 now. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, it's important that we think our way through the chronology of this event. When Jesus makes this statement, he knows that Lazarus has already died. In fact, if you study the chronology carefully, you discover that he had to have died shortly after the messenger left. According to chapter 10 and verse 40 that we looked at last time, Jesus is in a place called Perea, the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. It's about 25 miles away over some rather rough and challenging terrain. And so for a messenger to get there, it was a good day's journey. Some would put it as long as a day and a half. When the message finally comes, the Lord waits 2 days, and then he goes back, and it's a good, strong, hard day's journey back. And so by the time he gets there, he's been dead 4 days. And that's important because no one is blaming the Lord for what has happened. Everybody understands the chronology. We may not understand it, but they understood it. So Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He did not say that Lazarus would not die. He has already said plainly in verse 14 that he has already died. But he wants them to understand that the ultimate reason for this sickness is not to end up in death. The function of this event is for the glory of God. For the glory of God that in turn the Son may be glorified. And so we saw in the prologue of John that Jesus Christ came to reveal the glory of God and God the Father in turn, the glory of the Son. This is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, you could read that and interpret it as a rather callous statement towards this Bethany family. So John removes any possibility of such thinking when he says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now the word for love is agapa. It's the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It's not an emotional kind of love. It's a willful kind of love, the loftiest kind of love. And this glorification is described in light of the love that the Lord had for this family. And so in light of that, look at the word therefore. It connects it to the preceding verse. Therefore, when therefore he had heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Motivated by his love for this family, he stayed 2 days longer. Again, you reconstruct the chronology. Lazarus is sick. They send a messenger. Takes a day to get there. Jesus stays 2 days longer. Takes a day to get back. And so when we come to verse 17, we learn that he's been dead for 4 days. That's very important for at least three reasons. Number one, Jesus's delay did not bring about this death. He was dead by the time the news arrived. Number two, he had been dead long enough so that no one could misinterpret this miracle. They couldn't say, well, Jesus healed him from a terrible sickness and he might have gotten well anyway. No, he had been dead 4 days in the tomb. And number three, verses 5 and 6 are connected together with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? It's motivated by his love for this family. He is going to deepen their faith through this miracle. So don't cast Jesus as hard-hearted and uncaring, that he could care less about their tears. Do you see the flow here? Verse 4 says the death of Lazarus is not ultimately going to result in death, but in the glory of God. It doesn't mean that God was indifferent to human suffering, for verse 5 says he loves this family, and therefore, in light of that love, he's going to strengthen their faith. Now look at verse 7. That's beautiful the way this is set up for us. Then, after he said to the disciples, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. He's not in a rush. He's operating under a divine timetable. Look at verse 8, the disciples, as they give their response. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They couldn't believe he wanted to go back to Judea. Remember the last time we saw him in Judea, twice over they wanted to stone him. When he said, before Abraham was born, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. When he said, I and the Father are one, they sought to stone him. And their animosity had not cooled down, it had only increased. But God is not operating on the basis of fear. The Son of God is operating according to the will of God. And so he answers, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Now, in the first century, both Jews and Romans divided the daylight portion into 12-hour segments, which was the average daylight, especially for that latitude. And so it was during the daylight hours you did your work. They didn't have street lights and electric lamps in the home. They didn't have bright signs or headlights. If you're going to get your work done, you do it during the daylight hours. But the Lord wants us to understand that there's more than just a physical truth here. Notice verse 10. But if anyone walks in the light, in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The phrase, the light is not in him, tells you again that he's using a physical illustration to teach a spiritual truth. We will stumble physically if we walk in a dark room. We will stumble spiritually if we walk in the darkness. But the point is that those who are in the light should walk in the light, and they ought to use that time to serve the Lord. There's 12 hours in the day, and Jesus' time had not yet expired. John is going to repeatedly use the phrase, we've already seen it, but in an increasing fashion as we work through this gospel, about the hour that has not yet come. The hour of darkness has not yet come. And so in verse 11, we read, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now the hour has not yet come. There's still work to be done, and Jesus is going to do it. Would you circle there, by the way, the change in pronouns? The word our friend Lazarus, and then it moves to the first person pronoun, I. He doesn't say our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We need to go to waken him out of the sleep. He changes from our to I, and not accidentally, because he alone is the resurrection and the life, and he alone can raise Lazarus. Now, these men don't catch that small point. They misunderstand the statement. They assume he wants to go to Bethany to wake him up. They say, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't need to go to Judea if he's just asleep. Now, Jesus, we're told, had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. They misunderstood. They thought this was a good sign. He's asleep, and if he's asleep, it means he's healing. He's going to get better. Now, let's ask a question here. Why would the Lord describe Lazarus is sleeping? Is he teaching, as some have falsely taught, soul sleep? You know, there's a whole group of people called Seventh-day Adventists. They've put together a whole litany of heresies, and one of them, apart from saying that Jesus has a sin nature, apart from denying the existence of hell, they also teach that a person, when they die, body, soul, and spirit, sleep in the grave. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is very clear that at the moment of physical death, the Christian goes home to be with the Lord. Let me give you some verses this morning. You'll want to write these down because you may need them at some point in your life. Maybe someone you know is going to die and you are going to need to minister to them. Or some soul-searching new believer is going to ask, what happens when we die? And you need to be able to respond intelligently. First, James 2 says, and verse 26. James is speaking on the subject of faulty faith, but he uses an illustration of death to drive home his point. Notice, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James tells us the body without the spirit is dead, which tells me the spirit leaves the body at the point of death. It doesn't sleep in the grave, which tells me since Lazarus was declared dead by the Lord Jesus, that the person inside of Lazarus was not there. The immaterial portion of Lazarus was gone. Now, on this side of the cross, in this dispensation, at least since the time the New Testament epistles were written, when you stop breathing and your heart stops beating, you are not necessarily dead. Now, follow me. There's a lot of people who has had their heart arrested, their lungs have stopped, but sometimes minutes later they've been revived. They did not die, not in the true biblical sense, because by the time the epistles are written, God is explicitly clear, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. In the nearly 30 years that I've been in the ministry, I've spoken to a number of people who told me, well, I died. I was on the operating table and I died. And I went to heaven and I saw a glorious light, and some would tell me, oh, I saw the face of Jesus. I want to tell you, that didn't happen to them. Now, they may have had some oxygen deprivation and they dreamed that. They may have thought that up in their person, but I want to tell you, I've met a lot of these people, many of whom are not even believers, and it's always interesting. Typically, they have the experience of going to heaven and seeing this glorious light as if that makes everything okay. Very few of them ever go to hell and say, oh, it was awful, the flames were incredible. No, not like that. Now, God is very, very clear. He says that when you die, your spirit leaves the body. That's final death, and it's appointed for you to die once, and then comes the judgment. Jot down this verse, Matthew 17 and verse 3. There we read, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. They're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're speaking with the Lord Jesus. I'd say that's pretty conscious, wouldn't you? And then the Lord said to the repentant thief, Luke 23, 43, truly, truly, I say to you today, not next week, not 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Likewise, Hebrews 12, verse 23, it refers to heaven as the place where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. Stephen, the first martyr of the faith in Acts 7, 59, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then in the Revelation, we're told of those saints of God who are beheaded for the cause of Jesus Christ. After the rapture of the church, there are a great number of people who have never heard the gospel prior to the rapture, and they will hear it during the time of the great tribulation. They will come to faith. They will refuse to give allegiance to the Antichrist, and because of that, they will be beheaded. And so John paints the scene in heaven of all these martyred tribulation saints, the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? These people are very much alive in heaven, asking God for justice. Write down this, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Paul says, we are of good courage, and I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's true of every true born-again, blood-bought child of God, absent from the body, home with Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to tell you, if I just slept in a grave somewhere, and my fellowship with Jesus Christ was severed, it would not be a gain. But to live is Christ, and to die is great gain. And then he gives the reasons. He said, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul says it's a difficult decision. On the one hand, his heart bled for people. He loved the opportunity to serve Christ in ministry, to build the kingdom of God. If I stay in this body, it's good for you guys, but if I leave and I depart and I'm with Christ because I'm not in a grave somewhere, it's even more glorious. What I'm trying to say to you is back here in chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus describes Lazarus as asleep, as dead, he is not referring to his immaterial portion. The Bible is explicitly clear, a millisecond, not even a measure of time, after you die, you are either in heaven or you are in hell. That is as clear as the Bible can make it all the way through the New Testament. And so we read concerning Lazarus' state, the Lord makes it crystal clear now. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Now, by definition, death is a departure of the spirit from the body. The body sleeps. And what a beautiful metaphor that Jesus uses, as do the New Testament epistles, to describe the state of the person's body. Because just as this morning you woke up out of your sleep, someday your body is going to wake up out of the grave. Jesus will bring with him, Paul says, those who have departed with Jesus. He's going to reconnect their soul and spirit into that body, and the two are going to come out alive in a brand new glorified body. So, if Lazarus is dead, if his spirit has departed his body, where is Lazarus? Well, remember, he lived on the other side of the cross. And so as an Old Testament believer, he went to paradise, what's called Abraham's bosom. Now there's a New Testament paradise that 2 Corinthians 12 describes, but he went to Old Testament paradise. He was there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all the spirits of just men made perfect. He's in a land where time stands still, where there's no death or disease or sorrow or sin or tears or tombs. It's a wonderful, glorious, magnificent place. And that's where he is. And that's what the Lord wants his disciples to see. Notice verse 15. He says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, the Lord was not glad that Lazarus was dead. That would have been heartless for those dear women to go through the grief that they went through. I know had he been in the vicinity, he couldn't have but healed Lazarus, having healed this one whom he loved in a special way as a friend. But he's glad in another sense that it all happened, because he knows that this is going to strengthen their faith. Notice, underscore it in your Bible, so that you may believe. Now, he's speaking to his disciples. They had already come to faith. But understand, there's a critical dimension of faith whereby you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We call it salvation. But there's a progressive dimension to faith whereby you grow and you deepen in your walk with the Lord. And that's really what's in view here. Now, there are people sometimes who ask God for something and they expect an immediate answer. But God doesn't always answer immediately. Sometimes God delays, and for a purpose. Why? So that we may believe. Who of us would ever grow stronger in our faith if every time we asked for something, God immediately gave it to us? It might develop in our heart a spirit of presumption, but waiting brings strengthening, and this is a good thing that the Lord has in view. And so, knowing that he's determined to go back to Judea, we read in verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In his mind, there's only one outcome. The last time Jesus was there, twice over, they tried to stone him. Their animosity is not cooled, it's only heated up. He knows they're going back, they're going to stone Jesus, and they're going to stone us. He has a very fatalistic outlook on the whole situation. And so he's called Doubting Thomas. But on the other hand, he has an incredible spirit, a great commitment. He doesn't say, well, you go, Jesus, we're staying here. We're not going to get rocked. No, let's go, guys. We'll die with the Savior. That's one of the reasons the Lord picked this guy. All right, that's the summons. Now, beginning in verse 17, we come to the sorrow. Notice, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, burial in Jewish days, even to this day, was not delayed. Throughout the Bible, when a believer died, they're buried immediately. Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, were immediately buried the day they died. Throughout the scripture, you see that. In fact, in this day in the Middle East, somebody dies 9 o'clock in the morning, the funeral's at 3 in the afternoon. They typically bury people the same day. But Lazarus had been dead, and he had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. All hope was gone. He was dead. And that's the way God timed it. Look at verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. The Greek text says 15 stadia. A stadia, if you're interested, is 202 yards and 9 inches. 15 stadia is precisely 1.72 miles. And so the NAS says about 2 miles. Now that's significant for two reasons. The fact that it's just 2 miles from the capital city, Jerusalem, allowed a lot of the Jews to come and to comfort Mary and Martha. And secondly, it's significant because this large number that would come would ultimately witness this miracle and be able to go back into the capital city and tell everyone what had happened. And we'll see that's precisely what happens next time. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Now, some mistakenly take this as a rebuke because they're sloppy in their handling of the text, as if Martha is mad. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. No, that's not what's in view at all. She knew that the Lord knew. They all knew that the day the messenger left, ever before the news would have gotten to Jesus, that he was already dead. This is not a rebuke. This is a statement of faith. Oh, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. An echo of what the two sisters had been saying to one another. Further, verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now understand, she's not saying, I know that if you ask God to raise him from the dead, you're going to do it. The context doesn't bear that out. In verse 24, her reply is of a future resurrection. And when you come down to verse 39 and Jesus wants to roll away the stone, she's going to object because of the stench. No, verses 21 and 22 need to be brought together in light of the broader context. The thought here, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I know who you are. She's about to confess who he is. And I know even now that whatever you ask of God because of who you are, he'll do it. Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. What's he doing? He's drawing her feelings, her grief, to the wonderful fact that someday there's going to be a marvelous resurrection, that death does not have the final word. You go to a funeral home, you say, I don't know what to say. Well, sometimes it's appropriate to say nothing, just to cry and to weep with those people. But many a time people need a word from God. They need perspective, even God's people. And you could always bring it back to the truth of the resurrection as Jesus did.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 032. Remember that when you support WAGP, you are keeping positive, biblically sound programming on the air throughout the Lowcountry and Coastal Empire. Be sure to visit us online at WAGP.net for more information. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.